It's about 3 weeks since we looked at this last, and because chapter 3 and 4, it's chapter 4 that we're really looking at, but I think it's worth just reading because this is all one episode, chapter 3. We'll read chapter 3 and then we'll sing and then we'll read into chapter 4. So it's Exodus 3 and verse 1, this account, this encounter between God, Yahweh, and Moses at the burning bush. We'll read chapter 3 and we'll sing. And then chapter 4. So let's again listen to God's word and pray that we may see clearly and hear clearly the God who reveals himself here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you. I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of the Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Well, we'll continue with that in a moment, but we'll sing again. A hymn about chapter 4. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now the offering will be received. I don't know if you're familiar with the Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, but there's an entry in it which reads like this. Six fruit gum talk. What he means by that is he's got through six fruit gums during the talk. Six fruit gum talk on witnessing by Edwin. Edwin's the minister this morning. Very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the street, and I ended up with a huge crowd of people all repenting in tears and being healed of their sicknesses just by the touch of my hand. Very near to tears myself during the chorus that followed, as I pictured myself addressing vast assemblies of needy people throughout the world. And then suddenly I came to with a shock as I realized that Edwin was asking for people to volunteer to do some actual street evangelism next Friday. And so I sat as low in my seat as I could, trying to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelize was thwarted by a previous appointment. You ever done that? The call goes out, and you sit as low in your seat as you can to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelize, to witness, to serve was thwarted by a previous appointment. Well, I'd be very surprised if every Christian has not been there actually at some point, whether it's in relation to evangelism or witness or maybe just a call to some form of Christian service. It's true, isn't it? I suspect we can all have in our minds sometimes vivid thoughts, vivid imaginary thoughts, dreams of what we would like to do for the Lord, of what we will do for him. But then when the real crunch comes and we have him speaking directly to us, and we suddenly realize what following that might involve, well, we sit low on our seat, trying to look like somebody who'd love to, but. And there's something of that, isn't there? I mean, you cannot read Moses here in Exodus chapter 4 and not think that there's something of that going on here, isn't it? I mean, he has just had, if you remember, he's just had Yahweh, the Lord, laying his marvelous, gracious plans for fulfilling his prophecies, to his promises to rescue his enslaved people in Egypt, to bring them from misery and crushing affliction in Egypt to a place of freedom and blessing in Canaan. And Moses is called to be the messenger of that great gospel. I mean, it is a gospel. It's a message of good news. And yet the longer that this conversation between Yahweh and Moses goes on, you just see him there, don't you? He's just sinking deeper and deeper into his seat, finding reason after reason for why he should not go. And therefore, we are meeting here, as I've called this, Moses the reluctant messenger. And I suspect we will see something of ourselves in him. But more importantly, I hope we may also see how God, in his grace and his persistence, deals with him and addresses the issues, the questions, the objections, the reluctance that Moses demonstrates here. So let's just work our way through this. First objection, chapter 4, then comes in verse 1. Lord, they won't believe me. Verse 1, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord didn't appear to you? That's probably, I know the NIV translates that as a question, but it's probably a statement rather than a question. But behold, says the ESV, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. Moses is anticipating here, isn't he? He's anticipating a degree of skepticism on behalf of the enslaved people of Israel, on hearing the message that Moses is to bring. And again, understandably, perhaps, he's anticipating such skepticism. I mean, just try and think of this. I mean, imagine a scenario where you're lying in a hospital bed where you've been languishing for months with a condition whose prognosis has deteriorated, and then someone whom you haven't seen for years, out of the blue, suddenly appears at your bedside and says to you, God has told me that he is going to heal you, get you out of your bed, and bring you back to full health. Might you not be a little skeptical at that point? Or at least a little circumspect in believing and receiving and believing such a message? And when, therefore, with the Israelites, I mean, think of them. They hadn't seen the burning bush. They hadn't heard the Lord speak directly to Moses, as Moses had. But as well as those facts, you suspect in Moses' own mind, he's also playing over and over again, or he's seeing over and over again that YouTube clip from 40 years previously, when he sought to present himself as Israel's deliverer. He's probably seeing himself in his mind. You remember the reaction of the Israelites first time round 40 years earlier, Exodus 2 and 14, when they said to him, who made you ruler and judge over us? He's hearing those words, and he's wondering, is that going to be the response again, perhaps? And so he needs reassurance. And it's so important, isn't it, to see that our God, in his grace and his compassion, is not unwilling to give him such reassurance. He gives him these amazing signs says to him, first, listen, throw your staff on the ground, and the staff becomes a snake, a serpent, verse 3. Then at God's command, when he tells him to pick it up, it reverts to being a staff, verse 4. Then he says, put your hand in your cloak, and it becomes leprous, verse 6. And then take it out again, verse 7, it's restored. And these signs that Moses sees are to be performed before the people. Why? Verse 5, addressing this assurance that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And then the Lord again in kindness says to him, and if they don't believe the first two, well, listen, take some water, pour it on the ground, it'll turn to blood. Verse 8 to 9. And again, these signs are given to vindicate Moses and to vindicate his message as being from God. In them, there will be a reassurance to the people, but also, of course, fundamentally, a reassurance to Moses that he will be heard. Now again, just immediately there, we are meant to see the Lord's compassion here, the Lord's willingness to meet the concerns, the doubts, the fears of his people when he calls them to anything. We're meant to see just a living illustration of what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, Yahweh, has compassion on those who fear him because he knows that we are dust. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God is being compassionate to Moses here, answering this objection, giving him these signs. And then the second objection, though, then has to do with Moses' own sense of inadequacy. Lord, verse 10, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Literally, he says something like, I'm heavy-lipped and thick-tongued. I can't speak. I'm not up to this. And of course, if you know your Bible, Moses is not the first or the last to raise that kind of objection to the Lord, to being a messenger of the Lord. Remember Jeremiah's call and his response to that, Jeremiah 1 and 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet of the nations. And Jeremiah says, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. Moses is not alone in this, is he? And just thinking about that, I wonder if there's anybody here just wrestling with a call to be a messenger of God's word in some particular context, some maybe specific call to some kind of word task, give a talk, maybe lead a Bible study group, or perhaps it's a more general call just to be a witness of word where you are in your particular workplace, family situation, whatever it is. Or maybe actually for someone, and I suppose you never know who's here on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, maybe for somebody, you're wrestling with a call to something much more longer term and life-changing. Wrestling with a call to preaching, perhaps, a preaching ministry. But in these different scenarios, whichever one fits your particular case, it will be that you're looking at yourself as Moses was looking at himself, and you're comparing yourself to others and saying, listen, I'm not up to this. I can't speak, or at least I can't speak as they can speak. And do you see how God meets that head on here? When Moses raises that objection with words that anyone in any situation called to speak for God, to bring his message, needs to hear. Listen what the Lord says to him and says to us. Listen, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? See, as we're saying at the beginning, Moses keeps asking the Lord, who am I? Remember, he did that in chapter 3 in verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And here he says, in effect, who am I? I can't speak. And the Lord says to Moses, that's the wrong question. The real question to ask is of God. Who is he? Who is he? And you see the problem, and this is a constant problem in the Christian life, isn't it? In the Christian surface, our problems come so often because we think too much about ourselves and not about God. We're too self-conscious, when what we actually need to develop is God consciousness or Christ consciousness. Remember that line? We were talking about Murray McShane this morning. Remember that line of his? For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And I suspect that most of us do the very reverse of that. For every one that we look at Christ, we take 10 at ourselves. And when we do that, we are inevitably swamped by our failures, by our inadequacies, rather than assured by his grace and his sufficiency and his promises. We listen too much to our fears and our doubts and not enough to his word and to his promises. Which reminds me to ask you, are you reading your Bible? Because where else are you going to give God a chance to speak to you daily? His word, which will remind you of him, to tell you why you can trust him. It's the only way to develop God consciousness, Christ consciousness, which is so necessary. And further, more specifically here, we need to remember, whenever we have the chance or wherever we have a particular calling to speak God's word, to communicate his word, his gospel, that the power, again, this is so important, isn't it, that the power is in the truth of the message and in the God who gave the message and who has promised to be with us in the delivering of the message. The power is not in the messenger. It's not in the eloquence that he or she has in conveying the message. Remember how Paul made that so plain when he came with the message of the gospel into Corinth, and he said to the Corinthians, listen, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, because I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, the very things that Moses is displaying here. I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I came in weakness, says Paul, so that in the end of the day, your faith would rest not on man's wisdom, but on God's power, because the power is in him and in his message. And therefore, we want to see, which I suppose Moses failed to see at this particular point, we want to try and see our genuine inadequacy. And we're all inadequate. Our genuine weakness as an opportunity for God to display his power and his strength, because that's the way that Christian service is meant to work. Remember when we were reading through Peter earlier this year, remember what Peter says, 4:11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. That's the way, that's the principle of Christian service, in the strength that he provides. Because, of course, that's the way, that's the principle of the Christian life. Remember Jesus' words, John 3:21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. It's the principle of the Christian life because it's the principle of salvation. The whole principle of salvation, isn't it? It's the power of God manifested in human weakness. I mean, that's the story of the cross, isn't it? The power of God in the salvation of failed and fallen men and women, revealed and accomplished where? In the weakness of a man crucified on a cross. That principle runs right through salvation, Christian living, Christian service. And so the Lord is saying to Moses, listen, go. Go in your sense of weakness and inadequacy, so that that will be a means by which God can display his power and his sufficiency. So let that be true. Let us seek to live out, as it were, that principle, wherever God calls us to speak or to serve. But then we get to the nub of it, don't we? With Moses' third objection, which is not really an objection, it's just a reason. It's not really a reason, it's just reluctance, isn't it? I mean, basically says, I don't want to go, Lord. Please, please. Send someone else to do it. So it says, here I am, Lord. Send him, please. And you see that kind of reluctance, and you wonder how often is that true among God's people, that all the plausible objections and excuses that we can make for not being involved, for not being active in the service of God, his church, his gospel, are they simply a front, a cover, as it were, for a self-centered reluctance? I mean, we look around, there are so many opportunities to serve, there are so many opportunities to learn, there are so many opportunities to grow. But the truth is, well, we've just drawn a line in the sand. And we're saying to the Lord, as well, to be honest, if I was really honest, it's not really that I can't. It's just that I don't want to. Please send someone else. Even if you could answer all my objections, I don't want to. Please send someone else. And did you notice that the Lord, having been so patient with Moses, now gets angry, doesn't he? This time, the reluctance provokes anger. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Moses provokes anger, and yet clearly not surprised. I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? He's not surprised. God is not taken aback by this, because look at what you read. Did you notice this? Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. And his heart will be glad when he sees you. Did you notice that? He is already on his way to meet you. It would appear that God had already anticipated all Moses' objections and reluctance, and had prepared Aaron to go along with him to be Moses' spokesperson. Verse 15, you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I'll help both of you to speak, will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Aaron is part then of what one commentator calls God's anticipatory providence, where he's already prepared for the faults and the failings, and in this case, the reluctance of his servants. Which doesn't, of course, mean that he excuses them. He is angry with Moses' reluctance here, but he has anticipated it. And he has provided Aaron to deal with it. And he is determined, one way or another, that Moses will go. And can you just see in all of that, can you just see how determined Our God is determined to rescue his people Israel, determined to use Moses in spite of all his foibles. And you see what you're witnessing then? You're witnessing grace. Grace. Persevering grace on God's part with his wayward children and servants. He really does want to use Moses. He really does want to bless Moses. He's determined to do so. This salvation will be accomplished, and Moses will be the instrument. And it's a slightly different context, but it reminded me, when I was just preparing this again this week, that it just reminds me of that autobiographical comment of C.S. Lewis in his account of his coming. It wasn't actually his becoming a Christian. It was more his movement from being an atheist to believing in God. He still had a bit to go in regard to faith in Jesus, but have you ever read that bit where he describes his coming to believe in God? He said, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him, God, whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, that which I greatly feared had come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." And then later he says this: "Who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting in his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" I love that. Who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? That's our God. That's his grace. He is determined to be gracious and good to his people. But then what about our response to all of this? And what about particular this reluctance that we see in Moses? And I think which is often uncovered in our hearts. I mean, do you not see that in your own heart? I certainly see it in my own. When God calls, when he calls us to serve him in some manner, maybe in something to do actively for him, maybe indeed in something that we are called to endure for his sake. How do you deal with that reluctance when it is aroused and arises in your heart and in your mind, especially when it's a rebellious reluctance? Well, again, just consider this as we just draw this to a close. There is one, and there is only ever one, who is never rebelliously reluctant to do God's will. There's only one when God called, who always said in the words of Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God." And it's the same one who said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And of course, we're speaking about Jesus here. And it does seem to me that whenever we find ourselves reluctant, what we need to do is to consider him who was never reluctant, who was never the reluctant messenger, who was never the reluctant servant of God, who was never the reluctant son of God, who was never the reluctant servant of God's people, never the reluctant savior of God's people. And as I've often said to you, I think you need to consider him especially in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of the cross. Just think again of that moment. Think of him there in that garden, not called like Moses to be the messenger of salvation, not called to go and preach good news to a people who might not receive or believe him, but called to become the good news through inevitable rejection and crucifixion. Consider him there, not reluctant to do the will of God, but naturally recoiling from the awesome weight of what he was about to experience, not so much the suffering at the hands of sinful men and women, but worse still, the abandonment by his God in death as he's made to be sin. And knowing also, think of Jesus there, knowing also that there was never any possibility in that garden of his saying, like Moses, "Why me, Lord? Send someone else." There was no one else. As the hymn put it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He was the only one. Send someone else was not an alternative. And Gethsemane was not, therefore, about rebellious reluctance on Jesus' part to do the will of God. It was about reassurance. It was about his looking, as it were, into that toxic cup that he was going to have to drink at Calvary as the Savior of the world, of the Savior of rebellious men and women, and then looking at his Father in heaven and saying to him, "Father, is there no other way?" And the Father saying to him, "No, son, there's no other way." And so he says to him, "Well, Father, your will be done." And because he was not reluctant, because he said that, because he did that, that's why we're here. That's why we have good news to believe and to proclaim. All because of him. Because though he had every human reason, every legitimate excuse to abandon the call of God, to refuse the will of God at Gethsemane, he didn't. He was faithful. He was obedient. Even to death on a cross. And therefore, when you find that reluctance growing in your heart, think on him. Think on these things. Think of the love that inspired that. You know, when I've been away, it's great when you're on holiday and you have a chance to read things that you might not otherwise get the chance to read. And I've been reading, among other things, John Owen's Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And Owen says something at one point that really made me think. He said this, he said, "Be not contented to have right notions of the love of Christ in your minds unless you can attain a gracious taste of it in your hearts." See what he's saying there? Be not contented to have right notions of the love of Christ in your minds. Not just sound theology, sound thoughts about Christ and his love and the cross and so on. Unless you attain a gracious taste of it in your heart. In other words, what he's saying is, think over these things, meditate on these things, turn them over in your mind until they drop down into your hearts and you attain a gracious taste of it there. Until, in a sense, your heart is moved. Because that's what will fuel willingness to obey. See it in him. Taste it. Not just see it mentally, but taste it, as it were, in your heart. That's the antidote to reluctance. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says to us, "Let us fix our eyes." Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I guess we might add to that, and so that you will not be a reluctant servant of his. Let's pray, shall we? let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us consider him. Help us, Lord. So many things vie for our attention, vie for our affection, compete in our minds and in our hearts. May your Spirit work. May your Spirit continually reveal to us through your word the depth of your love for us, that obedience through which we are made righteous. And Lord Jesus, as we see and understand and as we taste in our hearts of that love of yours, may it bit by bit erase any remaining reluctance in ourselves to serve you and to do your will. Hear us, help us, each one in that we pray, and go with us then. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.